Is idolatry a problem for us today? Do we have to confront, do we have to stand against those who would practice idolatry in our day-to-day life? Is it something that perhaps we are tempted with ourselves? Now, idolatry was a huge problem in the first century. As Christians went from city to city to try to tell people about Jesus Christ, they had to tell people about Christ in the context of paganism. And here in chapter 19, we have an example of that, where Paul and his companions are in Ephesus. And they're there for some time, over a year and a half, and at some point, there is a lot of jealousy. One man in particular here, Demetrius, stands up and he is angry because, notice here in chapter 19 and verse 26, moreover, you see in here that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying, they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. An artist depicts what this temple to Diana may have looked like in Ephesus. It was a place that all of Asia and, as it were, all the world came to worship this great goddess, this goddess Diana. This is an idol from that period that represents this goddess Diana. Well, many people in that city were converted. Many people in that city were not converted. As a matter of fact, you can still find those who worship Diana even today. Are there any other, has idolatry been stamped out in our modern world? Well, if you go to the Hindu religion, the Hindus bow down to several hundred, if not several thousand, different gods. The Japanese have the Buddhist and the Shinto gods that they bow down to. But let's go back to the goddess Diana for just a moment. You know, the goddess Diana was known as, among other things, the goddess of night, the huntress, the goddess of fruitfulness, the goddess of childbirth, lady of the beasts, the woodland goddess, the bull goddess, the personification of the moon, and the eternal virgin. Her temple was closed down in 381 AD when the Romans were sympathetic toward Christianity. About 50 years later, in 431, there was a group of what was developing into the Catholic Church, the bishops who gathered together in Ephesus, in this same city, in 431, and they were there to discuss the nature of Jesus. They had some debate about whether or not he could be both God and man at the same time. The reason why they had a hard time is because they had some misconceptions about him being man, believing that man inherited the sin of Adam and Eve and a corrupted nature, sinful nature. So how could Jesus be flesh? How could he be born of a woman and inherit the sin of Adam and Eve and have a corrupted nature? Well, we can't have that. So what they did is they elevated Mary. And at that conference, they called Mary the Mother of God. In the 1800s, in 1854, the doctrine came out among the Catholic, within the Catholic Church of the Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception does not refer to the conception of Jesus, but to the conception of Mary. They say it was a miraculous conception so that the sin of Adam was not transferred to her, nor the sinful nature. And she was also given an extra boost of grace so that she never sinned in her entire life. And in 1950, the doctrine was further defined by calling it the Assumption of Mary, that Mary never died. She never tasted of mortal death. And she was ushered into heaven, and now you can find individuals who have statues to Mary, who pray to Mary, who feel comforted when they have the statue of Mary around and hold on to her for protection. And there are saints that you can buy. Our Lady of Grace auto dashboard figurine can be bought and put on your dashboard. Perhaps you've seen these. I grew up north, so I saw these all of the time in my friends' cars to protect you while you're driving. Or if you're trying to sell your house, St. Thomas was an expert at selling homes. And so if you want some help in selling your home, you can buy this figurine of St. Thomas to help you along that line. In Eastern Europe, when we lived there, we saw oftentimes these shrines at the corner of fields. And if you notice on this shrine, there are gifts that are placed there. And those gifts are placed there, I presume, so that the gods could help them to have a better harvest. Does the application get any closer to us? Are we guilty of idolatry today? We see it is in the world today. Does it affect us? I'd like for us in our lesson this evening to talk about idolatry, because the Bible says flee from idolatry. And we're going to look at first Old Testament times, the patriarchal time frame. Then we're going to look at the Mosaical time frame. And then we're going to look briefly at our modern time frame. But as we're going through those different ones, I want us to not only see what the Bible says, but also what is it that motivates people to bow down to an idol rather than bowing down to the true God? Why is that, has that been so popular for man? We'll try to explore that as we look at this as well. It was condemned in the time of the patriarchs. Let's go to the book of Romans, because although Romans chapter 1 is in the New Testament, Paul is looking backward to the time when God gave these people up. There was a distinction made between the Jew and the Gentile when Abraham was chosen and given promises, and his lineage had a special relationship with God. The rest of the nations departed from God. God gave them up, Romans chapter 1 tells us. And the process that led to that is described for us here, and it helps us to understand idolatry. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So he talks about the true God. The true God has invisible attributes. Specifically, two of them, the eternal Godhead, the eternal power, and the Godhead, the divinity of God, are clearly seen in the things that are made. When we look around at this universe, by the universe, we can see that there is a God behind all of what we see around us. It is a powerful God. It is a wise God. It is a supernatural being that is behind all of these. But please note that it says the invisible attributes of God. The fact is, with our human eye, with our physical eye, we can't see God. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? Is that not one of the reasons why idolatry is popular? You know, your little child comes up to you, your son or daughter, and say, "Mommy, Daddy, what does God look like? I mean, does he have red hair? Is he tall? Is he getting older? Is he wide? Is he short? I mean, what's he look like?" He doesn't look like anything. He's a spiritual being. And the Bible describes him as a righteous God, as a holy God, as a loving God, as a compassionate God. But you try to tell your little child that, well, just picture God as compassion. God is love. Just picture love. Well, that's hard for a little child to comprehend, and it's hard for us as adults to comprehend. So one of the reasons why people go toward idolatry is because they want to make God physical. If we can make him tangible, if we can make him something that we can feel, that we can touch, it makes us more comfortable. Now, we do have a spirit, and with our spirit, we can understand God. We can't see our spirits either, but we know that it is there. And with our spirits, we can understand God. But we live in a physical world, and we like things to be physical, material. So an idolater wants a physical, a tangible God so that he can see and feel and touch that God. We continue here in verse 21 and 22, where Paul says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing them to be wise, they became fools." This is another problem that we as human beings have, and one reason why I think we are tempted to have idols in front of us, and that is we just don't like being on the bottom. God's up there. God's superior to us. And we're the created. We're the human beings. And we don't like that. We like to be on the top. We like to be the ones who are the intelligent ones. We have a tendency to be proud and arrogant. I mean, why should I be thankful to God for the light? All I have to do is flip the switch and light comes on. And I know why the light comes on. Because I understand electricity. Because I understand about the generating plants. I understand all of these things. Man is the one. Have you not ever heard somebody say, many times people say, if we just put our heads together, we human beings, we can solve anything. We are intelligent. We are talented. We can do anything if we just put our hands to it, if we just seek to understand it. And so, why should I give thanks to God when I can create my own? And if I can create my own, then I am the creator and my God is the created. And that makes me feel a whole lot more comfortable. That is, when I'm proud and arrogant. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, in verse 23, he says in 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." They transferred the glory that belongs only to God and placed that glory on something that was made by God. It does not belong on the created. It does not belong on the tree. It does not belong on the rock. It does not belong on the figurine, on the shrine. The glory does not belong to that. The glory belongs to God. But an idolater transfers the glory of God to one of these figures. And do you think that the people who made the idol Diana really believed that that idol was their God? I mean, basically, there was the goddess Diana in the heavens, and they represented the goddess Diana by this figurine so that the man could have something physical and tangible to see in front of him. But what happens is that at some point after the craftsmen make this figurine and sell it for some money to these people, and the people take it home, at some point the figurine has the glory of the God. At some point the figurine holds the essence of their God. They pray to the figurine rather than praying to the God behind the figurine. They feel comfortable, they feel protected when the figurine is there. You know, if they're out in the streets and they feel in fear of something, they want to have their figurine with them. If they have their figurine with them, then they feel as if God is with them. You see, they transfer, you transfer the glory from something that is spiritual to something that is physical. And that's not only true when you're talking about those out there that believe in a false God. That also happens to those who are following the true God. Sometimes they transfer those things over to the animate objects, to the physical things, and that becomes idolatry. Let's go to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, because Paul deals with this in the first century, and it is true today as well. Universal principles here that Paul deals with. In chapter 17, begin with verse 24, he's talking to the people here at Athens who have a number of idols. They follow a number of false gods. But he wants them to understand the true God, and he does so, verse 24, by saying, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. You see, for us to recognize the true God, we have to recognize that he is the creator, not the created. So we cannot take something that is created and confer upon that, transfer upon that figure, that idol, the glory that belongs only to God. And God does not dwell in temples made with hands. You cannot place God in a physical box. The physical box cannot contain the things of this life, cannot have that glory, because it all belongs to God. And so he says in verse 29, therefore, since we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. He's not just talking about those who follow false gods. He's also talking about the true God. You cannot put God, the true God, in a figurine, because the figurine does not deserve that kind of glory. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We cannot bow down to these images because God demands that we change. Have you ever been tempted by that? Do you see how this process can develop? Let me try to give you an illustration. There was a lady that was converted a few years ago, and she had a cross that she wore around her neck. Now, I know that some people might wear a cross as a piece of jewelry, and it really doesn't mean anything to them spiritually, but not to everyone. Because to some people, and this lady in particular that became a Christian, she really had to struggle with it. In fact, she had to get rid of that cross because she began to treat the cross like it had power. When she would pray, she would hold the cross. Why would she hold the cross? Well, at first, maybe she was thinking, well, this reminds me of the cross of Jesus Christ. But at some point, the cross started to have some power to her. If she was in a difficult situation, she wanted her cross that she could hold on to. When she was faced with a temptation, she wanted her cross to give her some power, to give her some encouragement. You see, the cross became her idol. You cannot transfer the glory of the incorruptible God to something that is corruptible. You cannot put it in stone. You cannot put it in wood. You cannot transfer that, or you are guilty of idolatry. Idolatry was also condemned in the time of Moses. I'd like to go to this context here of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Moses and the people of Israel are at Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. And he starts with their relationship to him, starts with their relationship to God. And notice how he begins. This really is not categorized as one of the Ten Commandments. Before he ever gives the Ten Commandments, he gives the basis for the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are built upon this statement that God is about to make here in verse 2. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Without this recognition, the Ten Commandments have no basis. The Ten Commandments have authority because God is God. I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's all in caps there. This is the name of God, the ever-present one. The one who is in the heavens, the one who created all things, and the one who had delivered them out of Egyptian captivity. They had a special relationship with this God because this God had given them their freedom. Yes, this God was invisible. Yes, this God could not be seen with the human eye, but that doesn't mean that this God was not real and that this God did not interact with the things that were taking place on the earth. He was the one that gave them freedom. He was the one that delivered them from the slavery of Egypt, and he wanted to be recognized as God among those people. Notice that he says, again in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Not somebody out there's God. I'm your God. There's a special relationship that we are to have because of who I am. I am the one in authority. You are the one who are agreeing to be my children. This is what you've got to do. And really, if you go through all the Ten Commandments, there are no punishments given here. Now, later he's going to talk about some punishments if they break it. But right now, he's just saying, this is truth. And this is truth because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage, who delivered you from that slavery. And he says in verse 4, or verse 3, the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. It's interesting how he says that. Not just you shall have no other gods before you. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm your God. We're in this together. Don't bring somebody else into this relationship. We have an exclusive relationship. We have a relationship that is simply based upon me and you. Don't put anybody else involved here. It's in a way like marriage. When a man marries a woman, there may be other men who have other women, but it's not his woman. He has one woman. And he may have friendships with some other women. He may have friendships with some other men. But there are things that are shared. There is a pedestal that the man puts that woman on that no one else shares. And God says, I am the Lord your God. Don't bring anybody else into this relationship. Don't bow down to anyone else. Don't follow anyone else. Don't respect anyone else like you respect me. Now, the difference between marriage that we would have and the relationship that God has is that if another man has another wife, that's legitimate because there are other women. There are other nice women that are married to other men. But in the realm of God, there is no other God. They don't exist. Man has created them, conjured them up in his own mind. Don't follow after those other gods because they are not real. I am the Lord your God, he says, and therefore do not have any other gods before me. Jesus understood this in Matthew chapter 4. We have the serpent, Satan, tempting Jesus. And he comes unto Jesus and he asks him to do something. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, Jesus was talking to Satan. Jesus was interacting with Satan. But there are some things he would not do with Satan. There are some things that were exclusively for God. And that is serving him, that is worshiping him, that is putting him on this pedestal as being God. And Jesus says, I can't do that to you and the Father at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. If I bow down to you, I am not bowing down to the Father. Now, of course, Satan, he'll accept any compromise. You can bow down to as many gods as you want. And Satan will say, well, that's okay with me. But God says, you don't have any other gods before me. Because I am the true and the living God. I am the only God. I must be placed upon this pedestal and worshipped and reverenced and respected and followed and recognized for the authority that I have. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Because the second commandment is like it, is directly connected to it, I believe, when he says in verse 4, You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. He says, do not make for yourself any carved images. No carved images of other gods. But I don't think that's the specific import, the specific prohibition that God is making here. Notice again what he says here in verse 4. Do not make for yourself any carved image of or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I don't think he's saying you can't have a figurine of anything in the heavens or on the earth, but you cannot bow down and serve them as gods. Anything that is in the heaven, whether it is truly in heaven, or things that are on the earth, or things that are in the water. You cannot make an image, something tangible, something physical, because it cannot do God justice. God is the creator. He is invisible. He is spiritual. You cannot represent him with something that is physical. You cannot bow down to that image. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 32. Because the people didn't do too good in keeping the first couple of commandments here. It's just the third month since the power of God was manifested in giving them freedom from the gods of the Egyptians, freedom from the slavery that they were under for 400 years. It hadn't been 3 months, very long at all. These people personally witnessed these great miracles, these plagues wrought upon the Egyptians. They saw that. They saw the waters divide. They knew who this God was. And it had not been within a month or so of Moses going up to Mount Sinai that quaked and thunder came down and the earth shook and the people were so afraid that they said, no, Moses, you go up and talk to God. We don't want to talk to God, or we're afraid that we're going to die. It was not long at all after all that happened. And yet notice what happens here in chapter 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, let us make gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We want something tangible. We don't know what happened to Moses. We've never seen this God. We want something in front of us. We want to be able to see something. So Aaron, you make us. You create for us some gods. They wanted something tangible. And so, you know the story. Aaron says, break off your golden earrings and the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in the ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold of their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, notice what he says here, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. So he makes this golden calf and he says, this is the God that brought you up out of, and tomorrow is going to be a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord. It's a confusing, it's a twisting, it's a perversion of what the true God is, but it almost seems like Aaron is making a representation, a tangible representation of the true God. This is your God. Tomorrow we are going to worship Jehovah. We're going to worship this God that has brought us out of the land of Egypt. They wanted something tangible. They transferred the glory of the true God to something that was made and created by man. And because of that, they got to define their own worship. Notice in the next verse here in verse 6, they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the nice thing about making your own God. It's the nice thing about creating it yourself. You get to define the rules. You get to make the God that you want, who allows you to do what you want. You look at the God of the gods of the Greeks. You look at the gods of the Romans. Those gods were gods who fought with each other. They lied. They betrayed. They were sexually immoral, just like the people that created them. And if their God is a lying cheat and immoral and constantly doing evil, what do you think the followers of that God are going to be like? Are they not going to have license to be just the same? It's uncomfortable for us to worship the true God because God's not like that. God does not betray. God is not sexually immoral. God is not evil. God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. He says, I am the creator of you, and I want you to be like me. People are uncomfortable with that, so they just make up their own gods. Well, God didn't appreciate it. Chapter 32 and verse 7, the Lord God said to Moses, go get down, for the people, your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made a golden calf, worshipped it and sacrificed it, said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen the people, and indeed this is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. My wrath may be hot, burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Israel did not learn this lesson quickly. It was not until they were destroyed as a nation and brought back as a remnant that they really seemed to get the point that they were not to be idol worshipers. Idol worship is also condemned in the New Testament. In the book of John, the first chapter, or the fifth chapter in verse 21, John ends his book. He ends his book, all that he writes here in the first epistle, he ends it by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It seems so out of place. Why would John, he hadn't talked about idolatry the whole time. Why would he say, keep yourself from idols? Well, I don't think it is disjointed. Because look at the verse right before it, verse 20. He says, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true and are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's like the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Just that, like God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who have given you this freedom. Don't have any other gods before me. John says, we know this God, the Son of God. God has given us life. God has given us eternal life. He is the true God. Don't have any other gods before you. Don't fall down and worship any idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, very similarly, a very short, succinct command that is given to us by God. But in the context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't get close to it. Don't walk next to it. Don't flirt with it. Don't stand around it. Run. Stay away from idolatry. He says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The cup, the bread which we break, is it not a communion with the body of Christ? You see, when we are partaking of the bread and of the fruit of the vine, we are in fellowship. We are in partnership with the true God. If we go and begin to bring another God into the relationship, God's exclusive. God said, you're married to me. You don't run around with anybody else. I am the one you worship. I am the one you reverence. He says, we'll pick up the reading here in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's temple and the temple of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? It sounds just like the Ten Commandments, does it not? You are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot bow down to anything of this world. You cannot bow down to any idol. And He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, not only so, but you cannot have fellowship with those who do. You cannot have fellowship with those who bow down to those false gods. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As He said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, says the Almighty. When people changed to Christianity, the God was the Lord, and they could not have fellowship with the people who did not bow in reverence to that God. They could not be partnered with those who did not recognize Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has given to us here. Now, I'm not going to develop this, but I want to ask a question, and that is, what is the most prevalent God that our culture bows down to? We don't have a lot of Hindus or Buddhists or Shintos or we don't have a lot of that around here, but we sure do have a lot of idol worshipers around here. I'm going to go through this quickly, so don't pay attention to what I got here on the screen. But I'll end with this. So think about that. Maybe we'll talk about that next week. What is the most prevalent God that we have? And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 will give you a clue if you look at that sometime this week. But I want to end with this. Where is the temple of Diana today? Well, if you go to Ephesus, you can find its ruins. It's in ruins. Because Diana's dead. Diana never had life. She's made up in the minds. She's fictitious in man's mind. She is made by man. And because of that, she has no life to sustain. All you find are ruins. What about the true and the living God? You can visit the temple of the true and living God. As a matter of fact, we are the temple of the true and the living God. Because He is alive. And we have a living relationship with Him. He is the true God. He is the only God. He is the one that we must bow and worship and reverence and respect. And Him only. We must flee idolatry. If you're not a Christian in the audience this evening, we would encourage you to recognize who Jesus Christ is and bow. Because you will bow one day. Maybe not in this life. Maybe you're going to wait. Maybe you're going to wait until you die and on the judgment day. But on the judgment day, every knee will bow because He's God. It's better to bow now. If you'd like to become a Christian, we would encourage you to become one tonight. If you are one and for some reason have bowed down to some god of this world, come back tonight while we stand and sing.